If you want to make your way over to chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, we're going to read, well, we'll start in, why not start in verse 1? Acts 1:1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. We know Luke is the author of the book of Acts. That is basically uncontested from the very beginning. We know the recipient of this epistle, this book of Acts. We know the recipient was a fellow by the name of Theophilus, who we know very little about. I did read just the other day one person's view that Luke was a former slave. You know, when the Romans conquered that whole part of the world, they took up slaves from every nation, and a lot of Greeks became slaves, especially the well-educated, the skilled, a lot of artisans and people like that. Physician Luke, according to this guy's view, Luke the physician was a slave of a Roman officer by the name of Theophilus, who became gravely ill to the point of death, and due to Luke's care and medical knowledge, Theophilus completely recovered. And in gratitude, he gave Luke his freedom. And, you know, that's a pretty great gift, your freedom, when you are released from slavery. I don't know if that's true or not. It sounded good. It sounds like it could have happened. But according to this view, you know, Theophilus gave Luke an incredible gift, and in return, Luke gave him an even more incredible gift. He gave him knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by writing the Gospel of Luke and sent it to Theophilus, and then writing the rest of the story, you know, like Paul Harvey used to say, now the rest of the story. I miss that. I miss those little. Those were really good. But anyway, Acts is the book of what happened next. And what we know is that the rest of the story is that the great ministry of Christ did not end with his death or resurrection or ascension. You know, he ascended up to heaven. That didn't end his ministry. His ministry continues through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the disciples, and we believe it continues to this very day. So in verse 3, Luke writes of 40 incredible days. 40 incredible days, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. 40 unforgettable, incredible days. Verse 3, to whom also, he's carrying on the thought about here how he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, that is, to the apostles also, he showed himself alive after his passion. Now, you know, they referred to the passion as the passion week is the crucifixion week. His suffering, his scourging, you know, his trial, his crown of thorns, and then his crucifixion and death. They call that the passion week. So he was... The Bible says he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days, 40 incredible days, 40 days that really changed their lives forever and changed the world. And those 40 days began just 3 days after his crucifixion, because he got up. the stone was rolled away. The women who went to the tomb, they were going to anoint him, and he wasn't there. Praise God. So that's where it all began. Now, you know, the apostles weren't, we don't know where they all were when Jesus was crucified, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us that at one point they all forsook him and fled. It was a dangerous thing to be associated with a convicted criminal who was being crucified, because if you showed up and showed affection, you liable to be crucified along with him. You liable to be next. So some believe that the disciples all went and hid, which is possible. Some think that they went back to Galilee. Others think that, well, there's a passage over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 49 that said his acquaintances, it would, the Greek word is his, you know how gnosis means to know. Well, those who knew him, that's the word, his acquaintances, those who knew him, loved him, they stood afar off from the crucifixion and observed what was going on. So they could have been standing afar off. We know John the apostle was there. He was there. John's gospel makes that clear. He's right there. He's comforting Mary. But I believe it's safe to say that for the most part, they probably saw him die. Those that didn't, the women were sure there, because the Bible repeatedly tells us, all the Gospels tell us, the women were there. The women were no threat to the Roman Empire, but they may have considered a man there, an associate of Christ, they may have considered him a threat. So it's possible the disciples were afar off. It's also possible some of them retreated and hid out of fear of death. In fact, John's Gospel actually tells us that that happened to a degree, but it could very well be that they watched him die. There were eyewitnesses of his brutal treatment, you know, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the betrayal, the accusations, and nailed to the cross, watched him die, the spear in his side, his burial. So after all of that, you can imagine they were pretty much deflated. All these apostles, and perhaps it came as quite a shock. They were in a room, a closed room. John's gospel says that. John 20, verse 19 says, when the disciples were gathered, that the doors were shut, and the Lord just came in. He came and stood in the midst of them. He just showed up. But it had to be a shock for them when the women came running back and, you know, all excited, saying things like, the stone was rolled away, coming back saying, we went to find Jesus. He wasn't there. Angels were there. Then Jesus appeared to us. I mean, that would be a little startling. And maybe even unbelievable. Peter had to go run and see. And well, you're familiar with the accounts, but when Jesus came into the locked room and spoke to them, talked to them, invited them to touch his hands and feet, and ate with them. You know, he would eat with them. He would drink with them, walk and talk with them. Had to get a hold of Thomas and say, Thomas, you better get over here and come feel my side right here, and quit being a doubting Thomas and believe. It's time for you to start believing. Well, he appeared, and for 40 days, he continued to appear to them. Now, he didn't appear continually, but he appeared to them at intervals. He would show up and talk with them, eat with them, walk with them, all of these things, you know. Paul the Apostle mentioned the resurrection appearances of Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. Cephas is who? Peter. That's correct. He was seen of Cephas. Then he was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. You know, it's interesting. Paul doesn't mention the women, that how the women had all seen him. Actually, they were the first eyewitnesses. You know, so, but those 40 days that the Lord appeared, for 40 days, it changed everything. They would be transformative. And according to verse 3, I want you to look back with me here to verse 3, because I want you to notice that during those 40 days, the Lord didn't just appear and wave to them or, you know, reminisce about old times. But he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. And notice this, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, you know what he did? He taught them. He taught them, he gave them instructions for 40 days. Speaking to them, the Greek word there is Lego. Yeah, just like the toy, Lego. The Greek word is Lego. It means to lay forth, to relate in words. It means to do that usually in the form of a systematic discourse. Jesus taught them. Jesus instructed them for 40 days. It means to tell, to teach. Theia, in his Greek lexicon, defines the word here as to teach. Jesus taught them. Would you imagine being in that classroom? Being taught by the resurrected Christ. I bet you nobody took naps. Nobody dozed off. Nobody's mind was wandering off. Everybody paid close attention when the resurrected Christ taught them. And it makes you wonder what he taught them. What did he teach them? Well, you know, the Gnostics, the false teachers, they believed that this was, very esoteric. This was secret information that only the initiated, that Jesus gave only the initiated in this secret information that they would pass on to a select few, and if you would become one of them, you could get the secret information too. Of course, that's nonsense. One fella, I have a F.F. Bruce, he believed that Jesus taught them about the church. The church that they didn't know anything about because it hadn't been born yet, but Jesus taught them about what the church would be, and he taught about its structure and its order and so on and so forth, which, you know, sounds like a pretty good thought. We can't prove what he taught them. Verse 3 says, he taught them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, in the gospel accounts, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God. Well, you know, they repeated several times in different gospels, but 80 times the kingdom of God is mentioned by Christ in the gospels. That's quite a bit of mentioning of the kingdom of God. So we know that there's multiple aspects of the kingdom of God. There's the heavenly kingdom where God reigns supreme over all the universe. There is a heavenly kingdom. Psalms 103 and verse 19 says the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. He's established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. He's sovereign. He rules in heaven. All the other kings and kingdoms are not supreme. Christ rules over every kingdom. And so we know that there is a heavenly kingdom. We know that there is a spiritual kingdom in the sense that the Lord lives in us. You know, Luke 17:21, the Bible says the kingdom of God is within you. The margin reads the kingdom of God is among you, because, or it's in your midst. Now we do know that Christ lives in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We know that we are, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there is a kingdom of God that goes where we go, because you're an ambassador of that kingdom. You're a representative of that kingdom. Christ lives in you. He's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are a Christ bearer in the sense that you bring Christ to the world or to those around you if you let the light of Christ shine through you. Because he says he's in you, he's with you, he's for you, he'll never leave you or forsake you. So there is that sense, a spiritual kingdom, but then there's also a coming kingdom that the Bible speaks of quite a bit, where Christ will return and literally reign and rule on the earth. We call that the millennial kingdom that Christ promised to establish, where, you know, the Old Testament, we've read numerous passages in Isaiah and elsewhere where the Bible speaks about that millennial kingdom, when peace will reign and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and there'll be no more war, and where the animal kingdom will be transformed. There won't be any more carnivorous beasts, no more predatory beast. The lions will lay down with the lambs and eat straw. And that's going to be a transformation to be sure. Millennial kingdom spoken of quite often. It could be that the apostles, after the death of the king, could be that they were struggling to believe that the kingdom could still be established since the king had been crucified. They could have been struggling with quite a few things, especially fear, I would think. But now Christ is there with them, he's there among them, and he could reassure them that no, his kingdom plans have, they're still in effect. He's still going to establish the kingdom of Christ on earth, and nothing has changed, even though, you know, the Lord, he did change addresses, but nothing had changed. And that, of course, at this point, he was still with them and still eating with them, walking among them and talking to them and so on. So I want you to look, how do you think we know that he was reassuring them of these things? Verse 6 reveals to us that this was on their minds, because they asked him, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So look, they were looking forward to the Lord establishing his kingdom on earth. This was high in their list of priorities and expectation, and then the king gets crucified. And their kingdom hopes are perhaps dashed, but the Lord was going to assure them. Well, they were getting a little bit ahead of the Lord right here. You know, you're going to establish your kingdom right now. Now, I'm sure the Lord taught them quite a few other things as well, but, you know, I want you to think about this. The Lord was also preparing them to take over his ministry. Mm-hmm. 40 days of instructions, he's preparing them. Look, you know, for the whole 3 years that the disciples followed him, Jesus did all the teaching. He did all the teaching, all the instructions, and even though he sent them out and told them to go preach the gospel and and signs and wonders followed. When it came right down to it, Jesus was the teacher, the instructor, the healer, the deliverer. But now he was going to pass that torch to them. They would be the ones carrying the message to the lost world. They would be the ones and responsible to carry the truth to the world. Yeah, put that door shut, if you don't mind. Just to quiet it down. They don't realize it echoes quite a bit. I want you to think about the responsibility the Lord was about to lay on their shoulders. That now, all that I came to do and accomplish, all that I taught, all that I lived for, all, now it's up to you. This torch is given to you to carry this message without deviating from it, carry this message to the world. That's a pretty big responsibility, don't you think? If they deviated just a fraction, then everything changed. Then Christ came for nothing. If they deviated from the truth, it's an enormous responsibility that was going to be given to them, and the Lord was preparing them for that. I mean, to say it's monumental responsibility, you have to realize the salvation of the world was at stake here. If they failed, if they got off into teaching nonsense, or if they got off into teaching their own opinions, or if they got off into some kind of self-aggrandizement, you know, pointing to people to themselves instead of to the Messiah, and fame and power and popularity does terrible things to people. It does terrible things. They would be facing enormous temptations, you know, in their own flesh, temptations to do wrong, temptations to pride, to exalt themselves, not to mention temptations by the evil one who would do everything in his power to thwart the gospel from going forth. So the Lord taught them for 40 days more. 40 days more. And I thought about this too. You know, the Lord being omniscient. Omniscient meaning all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows everything about every person, everything. He knows past, present, and future. He knew he was leaving the future of the church. He was leaving it in the hands of imperfect men. It had been in his hands, perfect, flawless, sinless, spotless hands, but now he was going to pass this to men to carry on the task who were imperfect. Paul talked about how we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have a treasure, the treasure of the gospel of Christ living in us, and yet we ourselves are earthen vessels. Earthen vessels is clay, just brittle clay pots. And that's what Paul compared compared us to. We're all earthen vessels. We're all made of the dust of the earth. We're clay pots. But the treasure we carry is priceless. And Paul said it in the sense that, you know, so that the excellency of the power that dwells in us would be seen to be of God and not of us. Because there's nothing too excellent about any of us. We are all clay pots. And most of us a little bit cracked. And some more than others, you know. But we are all imperfect men. And to this day, the Lord has entrusted the greatest, most precious treasure of all, the gospel, and carrying it out to imperfect men and imperfect vessels. It's still in the hands of imperfect vessels. God did not send angels to preach the gospel. He didn't send angels to establish the church. He sent jars of clay. And that's what the Lord was doing right here, teaching them, training them. I mean, if you looked at this from a purely human perspective, you know, like if you was to look at the Lord in purely a human perspective, you might think he could have been a little worried, you know, about, you know, I, the Lord went through a lot of trouble to come to earth to redeem mankind that he didn't have to do. And now he's putting everything, the future of the church, the future of the salvation of, into the hands of these imperfect men. I mean, one of them had just betrayed him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, sold him out to the Jews. Another one of his most intimate disciples, Peter, had denied him 3 times. You read the accounts. I mean, Peter flatly said, I don't know him. I do not know that man. They said, you're a Galilean. I've seen you with him. Oh, no, I don't know him. I don't know him at all. He got so upset, he cursed. He cursed and denied that he knew the Lord. I mean, this is Peter. Not the Pope, but Peter. Thomas, of course, you know, the doubter. The Lord said, be not faithless, but believing. Come put your hand right here and feel my side and feel the nail scars in my hands. And so he's putting it all in the hands of these guys. And besides that, Mark 14:50 said that when the Lord was arrested and they were going to take him away to crucify him, they all forsook him and fled. Sometimes the Bible uses the word all. And when we think of all, we think of everybody, you know, includes everybody. But sometimes the Bible uses the word all to speak of, it's almost like an emphasis. You know, like when the Bible talks about when Christ was born, Caesar had sent out an edict that all the world would be taxed. Well, all the world wasn't being taxed. The Roman Empire was being taxed, but you know, China wasn't being taxed, and Japan wasn't being taxed, and nobody over here in the Americas was being taxed, and Australia wasn't being taxed. So all meant, you know, all of that particular region or empire. And sometimes the Bible uses the word all in that sense, because we know John wasn't included in the all that forsook the Lord, but many did. But these are the men that are going to carry the gospel to the world. These are the men entrusted with the message, the truth, and jars of clay. And I want you to look with me now to verse 4. The Lord knew that for this job they had ahead of them, this task that they were being given, they were really not up to the task. So we see in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Don't depart, wait. He knew that this calling was too big for them. This responsibility, this commission, too big for them to do. You can't carry this out in your own strength and ability, your own wisdom and power. So this is what he said, verse 4, you wait. Can't do this on your own. One of the hardest things to do is to wait. But sometimes this is what the Lord said, you wait. And, you know, you wait. This, we have a Great Dane that we adopted from a shelter a year or two ago. He's a really good dog. He loves to ride in the truck with me. If ever I go run errands, I take him with me. He He loves to ride in the back seat, stick his big head out the window. Wherever I go, he just wants to go. So a lot of times I'll leave him in the truck while I have to run into somewhere. I'll run in the post office, I'll run in the hardware store, whatever. And I always leave him with these two words. When I'm shutting the door, I look right at him, I say, "You wait." He hates those two words. But he knows exactly what it means. You stay in here. You're not going with me. You stay right here in the truck till I come back. So you wait. So he does. I mean, he'll sit for a few minutes in the seat, but he gets antsy real quick. So it doesn't take long before his head's looking out the window. He's wondering where I am and you know, when I'm coming back. And you wait. That's what I'll tell him. He knows what it means. And then when I show up and I start walking back towards the truck, you can see that big tail wagging. He's so happy to see me. I thought if only we looked for the Lord like that, you know, with that kind of anticipation and expectation, just looking, you know, we're antsy, we're ready, we're looking, we're watching, and come quick, Lord, come quick. We want to be with you. But he did say he was coming for us. We just have to trust and watch and wait. What do you do, Brother Rusty, when you don't get an answer to prayer? You wait. You wait until you do. How long am I going to have to wait? Until the answer. It's always in his time. But verse 4, he says, you wait. And look, by the way, verse 4, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. You do not leave from Jerusalem. You wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. They needed the Holy Spirit. They had to wait until they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. He knew they were not ready to go. You're not ready, even though I would think in my mind their anticipation to get going on their task was probably, they were probably pretty hyped up. I mean, they saw the resurrected Christ. Not only did they see him, they ate with him, they talked with him. He taught them for 40 days. 40 days, they were ready to go. 40 days of instructions, just open the gate, let us go. We are ready to go. The Lord said, no, you're not. You're not ready. You know, being excited is not enough. Having even some experience. They had 3 years of experience. That wasn't enough. Good intentions, that's still not enough. Your own knowledge and your own wisdom, not good enough. It's still not good enough. Your own strength, not good enough. You can't do this on your own. So you wait. That's what the Lord said. You wait. You know, I found that to be good advice sometimes to even young ministers who just want to run. They just want to go. They just not ready. There's been times I've really been tempted to tell some, you're not ready. But I'm not the Holy Spirit, and so I just say, Lord, they're in your hands. But in my thinking, they're not ready. But you wait. I don't know why God always makes us wait sometimes, but I guess it crucifies our flesh. And it does make us dependent. It makes us dependent on him, not in our own strength or wisdom. But sometimes we're praying, we're believing, we're trusting, and the Lord just says, you wait. You wait. And you continue to trust until until he shows up in one way, manner, shape, or form. You wait. You will be, verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Just a few more days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, he says, John baptized with water. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's the same Greek word. Baptize is actually a Greek word, it baptizo, and it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. That's what it means. You'll be immersed. So we baptize in water. But he's speaking here of a spiritual baptism that is a spiritual immersion, an immersion and empowering by the Holy Spirit, not only for the task that we have as a Christian, but an empowering to live the Christian life. Because I'm going to tell you, you're not going to live it very well without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You tend to live a very frustrated life, wanting to do right, but finding yourselves all too often yielding to temptation to do wrong. The Holy Spirit changes a lot of things, and it's very important that we too receive this empowering from on high. We need the Holy Spirit to live a victorious life and to live a consistent life. Consistent life. This is where so many Christians tend to fail. We can live victoriously as long as things are going good. I got the victory because things are going good. But boy, when things turn south or go sour, or when temptations arise, or when somebody provokes you, or any of another dozen things can get us off track and we lose our focus. So we need the Holy Spirit to live victoriously and to live consistently. I'd like to take just another minute to emphasize something else. You know, the Lord spent 3 years with these disciples, 3 years of walking beside them, talking to them, teaching them, instructing them. Then he spent another 40 days teaching them, instructing them in his resurrected body. And even then, they weren't ready. It was still not enough to send them out to live the life they needed to live, to overcome the temptations and trials they would need to overcome. Because look, they were all facing threats of death. It was a constant threat. Death followed in their footsteps all the time. But they would need the mighty empowering of the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of them would need it. So it's not enough even to be instructed by great teachers. Who is a greater teacher than the Lord? They were instructed by the greatest who ever was, and still they were not ready. Not ready for the task, not ready for the life that the Lord had called them to. We all need this Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, you wait. And then here's their question. All right, we're going to go wait. But Lord, is that when, verse 6, is that when you're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? This was the big expectation of the Jewish people. Overthrow the Roman government and reestablish the primacy of Israel and a throne and a kingdom and a king, and we're ready for you to establish your kingdom. So Lord, is this when you're going to do it? And the Lord's answer in verse 7 is almost a rebuke. I think you could almost consider it a rebuke when he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. It's not for you to know. There are answers that we can't know. There's things we don't know, and there's things we can't know because it's not given to us to know, at least not at this time. Excuse me. That's what the Lord said. Deuteronomy 29:29. The Bible says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But the secret things belong to the Lord. That there are things we don't know. There are things we can't know. But we do know the Lord's coming back. And when he comes back, he'll establish his kingdom on the earth. We know that he's going to come first for the church, and then he'll come with the church. And we know his kingdom plan. And in the meantime, we wait. We do his will. We trust in the guidance and leadership of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the mighty Holy Spirit. But right now, we wait. Then in verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power. You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We're probably going to use verse 8. We'll use it next week kind of to outline the whole book of Acts. That's a basic outline of the book. But you'll find it interesting, at least I think it's interesting, that in verse 7, the Bible speaks of the word power. The King James says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. The Greek word for power right there is exousia, and it means authority, as a great authority figure, so a potentate-like. And then you got the word power in verse 8, which is a totally different word. That word is the Greek word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite, which means strength, and also it means ability and power, but it kind of refers to the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them, you will receive this power. They won't receive the authority of the potentate, but you know, we'll receive authority in our own realm, authority over demons, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, authority, power to crucify our own flesh. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. You can overcome those temptations. You can crucify that flesh. You can put that tongue to death. You don't have to say everything you think. You can crucify this flesh, Rusty. We can all be overcomers, right? Yeah. So the Holy Spirit is to empower to preach. You'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. Not only power to preach, but perhaps just as importantly, the power to live what we preach. And in the meantime, we wait for the Lord. I want to read one last passage today, and I'm going to quit. I want to read a passage from Mark chapter 13. You can turn here if you like. Mark 13, I just want to read a couple of verses. Mark's Gospel chapter 13, I'm going to read beginning in verse 32, where the Lord says, but of that day, speaking of, you know, the Lord's coming, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The Son at this time in his humanity, of course, didn't know. In his deity, because Jesus was both human and divine, he possesses all knowledge. But verse 33, here's what he's telling his disciples. take ye heed. Take heed. It means be on guard. It means be alert. Be ready. Be awake. Take ye heed. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the doorkeeper, the guards, to watch. Watch ye, therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. So then he says in verse 37, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch, be vigilant, be alert, be on guard. Not time to spiritually go to sleep. Watch and wait. You wait. Amen. We'll pick up in verse 8 next week. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
I kept thinking of Psalm 27, wait on the Lord and be of good courage,
yes,
and he shall strengthen your heart. I love that verse.
Yes.
And while you were preaching, it just the
Amen.
Psalm kept coming to me.
Amen. 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 Wait, it's a four-letter word. Yeah. Father, we know that we are in a period right now where we are waiting, and help us in the waiting to be watching. Help us to be awake and alert and spiritually on guard, looking for your soon return. Help us to live our lives, Lord, ready for that return, and not be caught sleeping, not be caught compromised with this world. So help us, Lord, in every way to live a life that will honor you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen.